Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I want to talk to you a little bit about liturgy and worship God's way. We're going to talk about a saint whose feast day is normally celebrated on October the 17th, Saint Ignatius of Antioch. He's one of my favorite saints of all time, certainly in my top five. However, his feast day this year in 2021 falls on a Sunday, so it's going to be superseded, but he's so important to our understanding of how the early church actually worked. You know, before I came back into the Catholic Church, I'm a revert. When I was serving as an assistant pastor, one of the things that I was doing was designing a worship service for young adults. The senior pastor at the church where I was working, and I was the associate, he had asked me to design something for people in their 20s and 30s, and he asked me to think about the liturgy and how that was supposed to flow theologically. Now, you might think that Protestants don't really have a liturgy, that they just sing a lot of worship songs and have a scripture reading followed by a really, really long sermon, you know, maybe 45 minutes long. And if you've been to an evangelical service, perhaps you've seen something like this. Well, it's not always the case. For example, in Anglican churches, it's more like a liturgy that Catholics might say, well, that looks very similar to ours. And I truly had never really spent a lot of time thinking about liturgy. My forte was biblical studies, apologetics, especially historical apologetics. How do you know that Jesus existed? Did he really do miracles? Did he really rise from the dead? All that sort of thing. But I began to realize that there is a liturgy, there is an order of worship in every church, in every congregation, whether it's the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Churches of the East, or Protestant congregations. Even the so-called free churches, the Pentecostal churches that some might say are all about happy, clappy worship. But let me tell you something. If you start messing with their liturgy, their order of worship, people will let you know about it. For example, if you were to put the sermon first, even in a Protestant congregation, then have the scripture reading later or the music later, someone will tell you, hey, that's not the way we do things around here. And so as I was thinking about this, that led me to a much bigger question. Hey, forget about how we would prefer worship or worship services to be. What does God want worship to be like? Now, when I ask, even to this day, when I ask my Protestant friends, a lot of whom are unfortunately ex-Catholics, when I ask them the question, hey, why do you worship where you do as opposed to somewhere else, some other congregation? Why do you go to the church that you attend? The answers vary. Some people say, well, I like the preaching. I really like the pastor. He's a smart guy. I love his homilies, love his sermons. Some people say, well, I like the music where I worship. Love that contemporary Christian music scene. Some say, well, I like the fact they have programs for my kids. They've got a great nursery program. I like the fact that it's close to my home. Whatever the answers might be, they all have one common denominator. They're all strangely alike because the common denominator is I like this. I prefer that. This is the kind of worship that I like. But I have to ask the question, and this is what kind of got me thinking a little bit. What kind of worship does God like? Because throughout salvation history, we don't see a flexibility on God's part here. He's always had a preference in these matters as well. There's a way that God likes to be worshipped. Hey, you might like this, you might like that, but God has a way that he likes to be worshipped and that he wants to be worshipped. In the Old Covenant time, in the Old Testament, it was the temple liturgy that was central to the worshiping life of all Israel. But what about in the New Covenant times? Are there different types of worship forms that were acceptable in the New Testament church, just as my Protestant friends would believe? Well, here's how Thomas Howard put it, the late Thomas Howard, a brilliant convert to the Catholic faith. He was one of the most famous evangelicals that were out there in the United States before he became Catholic. And he wrote a book called On Being Catholic. And here's what he said in that book, quote, "Christian worship did not proliferate randomly. There was a shape given to it in the beginning. It is not as though the apostolic community cast about for ingredients that might be appealing to local Jewish converts, or to Greeks, or to Scythians, Romans, Egyptians, or Parthians, least of all to that ubiquitous figure, contemporary man. No market research was brought into play. no caucuses of youth or of senior citizens or of the affluent or the indigent or of women or of men or of anyone else were ever heard from. No theologians or reformers or charismatic leaders or prophets dictated the shape of things, end of quote. So, yeah, they didn't do research surveys and, hey, what will attract you to come to our church? No. The shape of things, the shape of the liturgy was, in fact, the Mass, which was received from the hands of Jesus Christ himself. As Thomas Howard put it in his book, Jesus said, hey, do this in remembrance of me. Do this. And so worship, when you think about Christian worship, it has always been a gift from the top down, from God to us, rather than something cooked up by human beings, from the bottom up. And I often hear complaints from fellow Catholics regarding maybe a lack of participation in the Mass, a lack of interest in the Divine Liturgy, especially by the young. And as Catholics, it is true that we are born again in baptism. That's really what it means to be born again. But how many of us, as Scott Hahn writes, are bored again each time we go to Mass? Well, how do we get people more involved? Some people think the solution is to, quote-unquote, Protestantize our worship with more entertaining elements. Electric guitars, contemporary instruments, contemporary worship styles, maybe a more informal atmosphere. You know, the stuff that people like. Well, Cardinal Ratzinger, before he became Pope Benedict XVI, he wrote a book called The Spirit of the Liturgy. And he talks about how, it's a fantastic book, and he talks about how that kind of attitude is fraught with danger. And he wrote about how in the Old Covenant time, Israel had an apostasy. They worshipped the golden calf, which was just an absolute abomination in the sight of God. Here's what he writes about this. I'm going to quote Cardinal Ratzinger here. Quote, "The people cannot cope with the invisible, remote, and mysterious God. They want to bring him down into their own world, into what they can see and understand. Worship is no longer going up to God, but drawing God down into one's own world. Man is using God. He is placing himself above God. Worship becomes a feast the community gives itself, a festival of self-affirmation. Instead of being worship of God, it becomes a circle closed in on itself, eating, drinking, and making merry. Self-seeking worship. It is a kind of banal self-gratification. The golden calf is a warning about any kind of self-initiated and self-seeking worship. Ultimately, it is no longer concerned with God, but with giving oneself a nice little alternative world, manufactured from one's own resources. Then liturgy does become pointless, just fooling around. Or still worse, it becomes an apostasy from the living God, an apostasy in sacral disguise. All that is left in the end is frustration, a feeling of emptiness. There is no experience of that liberation which always takes place when man encounters the living God." End of quote. What a powerful quote from Cardinal Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict, from The Spirit of the Liturgy. So what he's really saying here is that the true worship, the Mass, is a gift from God. We've got to be educated about it in order to understand it. We've got to understand it in order to appreciate it. And in the end, we will find that we will like it. We will like the worship that we have in our church because God likes it, because this is what God wants. And God knows that it'll set us free. And as Cardinal Ratzinger wrote, we'll find that liberation which always takes place when man encounters the living God. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Okay, so let's get back to my little liturgical experiment back when I was a Protestant minister. One of the things that a lot of Protestants want to do is to return to what they see as the purity of the early church, the faith and practice of the first Christians. Before the Emperor Constantine converted, and the state religion of the Roman Empire became Christianity, became Catholic, really, it was around this time that Protestants think that this is when the Catholic Church, quote unquote, was created. In fact, there's a very famous evangelical church just outside of Chicago called Willow Creek. You might have heard about it. Its pastor was embroiled in a pretty big scandal recently, but there are 15,000 people that attend worship services there on Sundays, and a very large percentage of those folks are ex-Catholics. Willow Creek features live music with very professional-sounding worship bands. They put on skits, drama. They play clips from popular movies during the sermon. All of these things are kind of attempts to be relevant, to reach modern people with the gospel. But is that the way that Jesus wanted it done? The pastor, the founding pastor of Willow Creek, his name was Bill Hybels, when he founded it, he said he wanted it to be what he called an Acts 2 community. Now, what is an Acts 2 community? Well, that's a reference to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, where it talks about the birth of the church at Pentecost, and it kind of gives a summary of early Christian praxis. Let's just check out the verses that they often go to talk about this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "They held steadfastly to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers." So the apostles' teaching, number one, fellowship, number two, the breaking of the bread, number three, and the prayers, number four. Now, not necessarily in order of importance, but those are the four things that you see. Now, here's the problem. When you read that, that's a very bare-bones summary of what the early Christians were doing, but it doesn't give us any real details. It's not a step-by-step manual on how to do church, nor was it meant to be. Because you can look at that, and you can read any kind of worship that you want into that verse. And actually, none of the New Testament writings do this for us. None of them say exactly how to do church, quote-unquote. And that's what's known as the occasional nature of the New Testament writings. Now, the New Testament starts out with, of course, the four Gospels, biographies of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we have the Acts of the Apostles, which is really a history of the early church written by St. Luke. Following that, we've got the letters of Paul. We've got letters from Peter, St. John, James, Jude, all of them written to specific groups of believers in the universal church to deal with specific problems that were going on in that particular congregation. We did a series on the Faith Explained program on 1 Corinthians. We know about the problems in the Corinthian church. That's a great example of that. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. So here's the point. The recipients of these letters are already believers, folks. Some of them have been baptized Christians for many, many years when they get these documents sent to them. They're not meant to be manuals on the basics of life, practice, and worship. These people already knew all that. And like the letter to the Hebrews says, "By this time, brothers, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone else to teach you the elementary truths of the faith all over again. You need milk, not solid food, which is for the mature." That's what it says in Hebrews. So, look, I'm not denying that we can get a lot of clues about worship from the New Testament, and we do. But if we want to know exactly what happened during the worship of the early Christians, we need to look at what a different group of Christians wrote. And these are the guys who wrote immediately after the New Testament period. Many of them were writing not to other believers who already knew this stuff, like in the case of the New Testament, but these guys were writing to non-believers who were even persecuting the church. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about the early fathers of the church, the apostolic fathers of the church, who really were key leaders in the church after the apostles died. As a classic gospel song once said, if you want that old-time religion, if you want that old-time religion, you've got to go back to old times. And one of the clearest writings that talks about this is Justin Martyr's first apology to the emperor. And really, as Joe Heschmeyer once said, it's really like a Sunday school class from the second century. It's a simplified version of Catholic theology that was written between AD 153 and 155. And this is written for somebody who didn't really know what a bishop was or what the word amen meant. And so it really lays out, this is how Catholics worship. And so Justin Martyr writes about the Eucharist in chapter 65 in his first apology, and he says this, quote, "After we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching," now he's talking about baptism there, he says, "we bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized, the illuminated person, and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, by our works also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss." And that's the kiss of peace, which is now, of course, known as the sign of peace. Usually it's a handshake or just a peace sign. We don't kiss each other in public anymore. Then there is brought to the president of the brethren, and that's whoever's presiding over the liturgy, bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying Amen. This word Amen answers in the Hebrew language, so be it. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced, and to those who are absent, they carry away a portion. So that's from St. Justin Martyr's first apology. So there's several things that we can pick up on this. First of all, the sign of peace goes back to the beginning. It's not a new invention. The Eucharist can only be received by someone who is baptized, who has been illuminated. That's another way of talking about baptism, the illumination in the early church, who has been convinced and who has assented to our teaching. And we see in Justin that the Eucharist is bread. The elements that are consecrated are bread and then wine mixed with a bit of water. And that, of course, refers to the divinity of Christ represented by the wine. And the little drop of water in there refers to his humanity. And only the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches do this, by the way. The Eucharist is brought to those who are absent. We do this today, bringing the Eucharist to the sick. So all of this is very much just like the Mass that we have today. So this is incredible. In the next chapter of his first apology, St. Justin says this food among us is called Eucharistia, which means the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes that the things that we teach are true and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the Word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise we have been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh, by transmutation, this is an interesting word that he uses, are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. So he's basically saying the Eucharist is Jesus, the same Jesus who was made flesh in the incarnation. That's incredible. So he says this food is the flesh and blood of Jesus who was made flesh, the prayer of his word by which this all happens. He's talking about the words of institution that come from the lips of Christ at the Last Supper. And this gets into the Eucharistic prayer, obviously. So that's how it happens. So this is really incredible. I really love this part of the first apology. It shows us how the Mass has remained constant throughout all the centuries, throughout the millennia. And St. Justin is quoted extensively on this in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So again, the Mass received top-down from God to us from the hands of Jesus Christ. And another great saint, and his feast day is coming up on October 17th, who I really love is Ignatius of Antioch, who also gives us so much insight into how the early Christians lived and worshipped. Ignatius of Antioch lived from around the year AD 35 to AD 107, and he was martyred. He was thrown to the wild beasts in the Roman Colosseum. He was the third bishop of Antioch after Peter. Peter was the first before he moved on to Rome. And actually, the Catholic tradition says that he was a personal disciple of the Apostle John, so he really knew what he was talking about. He wrote seven letters on the way to his martyrdom to seven different churches, Catholic communities in the first century. He wrote one letter to Polycarp of Smyrna, who also became a martyr, and six others to different churches. And he was actually the first person that we know of. Obviously, this term kind of predates him, but he's the first person who wrote down the term Catholic Church. And the word Catholic means a couple things. It means universal, and it also means according to the whole. In Greek, kataholos. It means all of Christ's teachings are contained in the Catholic Church, the full meal deal, not just part of it. So here's what he says in his letter to the church at Smyrna. St. Ignatius writes, "See that you all follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbyters," and the word presbyter means priests, "as you would the apostles. Reverence the deacons as being the institution of God. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude of the people be. Even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church." That's from chapter 8 of his letter to the church at Smyrna. And so he's using this term Catholic Church, and everybody he's writing to, they already know what he's talking about. He doesn't explain the term or anything like that. So that was obviously had been in use for some time, and it was used very early on to describe the difference between the church that Jesus founded and all these other groups, because even in the beginning, in the first century, there were renegade groups that broke off from the church for various reasons. So I really do think this is great, that he really encourages unity with the bishop, and a proper Eucharist is that which the bishop himself celebrates or that which he entrusts it to someone else, and that would be the presbyters or the priests that he shares some of his bishop's powers and prerogatives with, the powers of ordination, because he can't be in more than one place at a time. Ignatius of Antioch, in his letter to the church at Rome, he talks about how the bishop of Rome, the pope, presides over the universal church. He says, "You hold the presidency of love, named after Christ and named after the Father." And so, anyways, we could, if we had more time, we could get more deeply into his letter to the Romans. But I want to focus on what he teaches about worship and about the Eucharist. In the Catechism, we know that this is the teaching of the Church, that the Eucharist truly is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And one of the places you can find this is in paragraph 1374 of the Catechism. When Ignatius of Antioch wrote to the church at Smyrna, and that church is also mentioned in the book of Revelation, he talks about people who have rejected the church's teaching on the Eucharist. Here's what he says, and this is in chapter 6 of St. Ignatius of Antioch's letter to the Smyrnians. All of these letters, by the way, you can look them up on the internet. He says, quote, "Take note of those who hold heterodox opinions," by that he means heretical opinions, "on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer, because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins, and which the Father, in his goodness, raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes." So this is incredible, because Ignatius says that the heretics, the false teachers, have left the church because they refuse to believe in Eucharistic realism. They don't confess that the Eucharist is, in fact, the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, it's flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father, in his goodness, raised up again. So in other words, he's saying that the Eucharist is the same Jesus who suffered on the cross and was resurrected on the third day. By the way, this is exactly what Jesus himself says in John chapter 6. And you can read about that great Eucharistic discourse that Jesus gives in the synagogue at Capernaum in John chapter 6. And really, maybe the verse that stands out, this is the bread of life discourse, the thing that stands out to me above all others is verse 51, John 6, 51, where Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And then he tells us what the bread is. It's not a symbol. He says, "The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." There it is. That's exactly what Ignatius of Antioch says. And by the way, who was Ignatius's teacher? It was the Apostle John, the same guy who wrote John chapter 6, who knew Jesus. He was the beloved disciple, one of the 12. And so I think John the Apostle had a pretty good idea of what Jesus meant by the Eucharist, that it wasn't a symbol. And I think that Ignatius did too, because he knew John was taught personally by him. So this is absolutely crucial for our understanding of the Eucharist, what the early Christians actually believed. And he goes on to say in chapter 8 of his letter to the Smyrnians, "Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it." So there it is again. We see that the Catholic tradition has preserved the reality of the Eucharist, not only what we believe about it, but to make it happen, you've got to have apostolic succession of bishops and the priests that are ordained by those bishops in apostolic succession in order to confect the Eucharist and make Jesus present. What an incredible testimony to the reality of worshiping God's way, the way God intends in the Catholic Church, which he invites everybody to be a part of. It's Catholic, it's universal, it's for everyone. I hope you've enjoyed this little look into worshiping God's way on The Faith Explained. I'm your host, Cale Clark. I want to tell you that in our next episode, we're going to be starting a brand new series. It's going to be on the biblical roots of the Rosary. And this is something we get a lot of questions about from Catholics and non-Catholics. A lot of Catholics have big-time misunderstandings. They've been misinformed about what we teach about our Blessed Mother. A lot of people think that our Marian teachings are idolatrous. That's not the case. We want to show that the Rosary is rooted in Scripture. We're going to go through all the mysteries of the Rosary and show you where to find them in the Bible and what they really mean. And it will also hopefully help us to not only understand the Rosary better, but to pray it better, because only a small percentage of Catholics, believe it or not, pray the Rosary on a regular basis. We want to change that here at Relevant Radio, and it's a lovely companion, I think it's going to be, to the Family Rosary across America, and our emphasis on the Rosary in this month of October, dedicated to that very, very special prayer. But it really is a Christ-centered prayer, and that's what people need to realize. Mary always leads us to her Son. Well, I hope you'll join us in the next episode of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. Until then, I'm your host, Cale Clark. God bless you. Catch you in the next one. Peace.